come from about 53 churches in Wales that belong to the Associating Evangelical Churches of Wales. It's really, in a sense, Dr. Lloyd-Jones's legacy, his denomination. He'd hate to think of it like that. I'm just using enormous ecclesiastical shorthand to talk about it in that way. But it really are the things that he stood for. He was our leader and our spokesman about the decline both in the professing church and the evangelical church. The things he stood for, like Dr. Machen in the 1930s, spoke up then and gathered a group of Presbyterian churches and gathered a fine Orthodox Presbyterian church in the United States. And Spurgeon then had such an impact in the 70s and 80s in London that the Baptist churches in the London area, right up to the First World War, were enormously conservative and Bible-centered, loving the Saviour, because he was their spokesman, and they loved him and owed him such a great debt. And so those of us from Presbyterian, Congregationalist, Baptist, even some Wesleyan churches, the leaders there, they were my role models. I admired and loved them. And I can speak their names now. Some of them have gone home to glory. Most of them are still alive, retired. And so now there's a seminary in South Wales, in Brinterion, and there's a magazine and camps all over Wales these last weeks, and then these two big conferences that have met there. And my preaching, what's formed me and given me standards then, have been really those men. First of all, I was converted in 1954 when I was a boy going along every Sunday night to my Baptist church 100 yards from where I lived, a church which had been formed by people who were converted in the 1904 revival. They were old then. They loved the Saviour. They weren't very discerning. Whenever they heard the gospel, their hearts would beat, their faces shone. And I went along, and with a number of my friends in 1954, I would think, I wonder, will the Lord call me to himself tonight? I wonder if tonight will be the night. And then one night, as the word of God was being preached in that church, I had an assurance given to me that the Saviour had died even for my sins. And then I professed faith then and was soon baptized, and then joined the church and came to the Lord's Supper. And there we are. The Lord's been awesome and extraordinary and unbelievably kind and patient with me, and blessed me so wonderfully since then. Tonight our subject is the risen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And I want to draw your attention to this passage of scripture that was read, John chapter 20 and verse 10. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. That's the title in the scriptures here. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Firstly, let's look at Mary weeping. Peter and John, we are told, came to the same garden and had seen the stone rolled away and the tomb was empty, and then they went back. They went back to their lodgings. I suppose all the families, three times a year, they came up to Jerusalem. They came from Galilee. They had certain places that they went every year. Some of you have got cabins that you like to stay in each year, maybe, and parts of the ground you like to stay in. There's a routine. You meet other friends then, and this happened under the old covenant. And so they went back. They went back to their lodgings. But we are told Mary didn't go back. She went to the tomb. She stood in the garden there. She stood outside it, and she cried a bit more. She'd cried herself dry 10 times already. She could still cry more about everything that had happened in these last days. But why is she newly crying now? Well, she's crying because They've stolen the body of Jesus. They've done that. Who's stolen his body? Will she ever know? Will she ever see his dear body again? She's weeping over decomposing flesh. She's weeping over its theft. She's weeping over poor, dead, diseased Jesus. Hated in life, dishonored even in death. But we know that the body was not stolen. We know it wasn't decomposing, not a cell. We know that the Lord Jesus was alive. In other words, Mary is weeping in ignorance and in unbelief. How much of our sorrow is caused by ignorance? We're troubled and depressed about someone, about something, when actually it is the best thing that could have happened, because it's God's will for us. I believe, we're told, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You know how Thomas Watson opens that up in his book, once called The Divine Cordial and now called All for Good. Now, the first half of that book says, our best things work for our good. And now the second half of the book then says, our worst things work for our good. And we're depressed at something that God is working for our good. I've been writing the biography of Ernie Riesinger over the last couple of years, and it'll soon be out this autumn. And there was a time when his only child, my dear friend, brother Don, when he backslid terribly, abysmally, heartbreakingly. And people would come to Ernie and Mima, and they would sympathize with them, and they would say the things that your heart wants to say, and your stammering tongue tries to put the words together, and you show your love, and we're so sorry, they said. And Ernie and Mima would so appreciate that. Then Ernie would say, the story's not yet all told. That's what he'd say. After 15 years, Don returned from the distant city. Don returned to the Lord, and he works now for the Lord there. He's working with them there in Cape Coral. Remember Jacob, how his sons return from Egypt and they come back minus Simeon, demanding Benjamin. And when they opened the great sacks of grain that they brought back from Egypt, the money that they took to buy is there in the grain. How mysterious. Jacob laments, you've deprived me of my children, he says. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. Now you want to take Benjamin. Everything's against me, he said. The story is not yet all told. Joseph lives. He's reigning. He's gone to prepare a place for them there in Egypt. And he's caring for Simeon, and Simeon's well provided for, and Benjamin is needed because they've all got to go down to survive there. The seed of Jacob, and the seed who one day will come out of the line of Jacob, has to go there to avoid death in the years of famine. Far from everything being against Jacob, in fact, everything is for Jacob. It's for his good. It's for his blessing. The story's not yet all told. and the story of dying Jesus is not yet all told. Dead, yes, but as the Lamb of God, he must. That great must that finds then its purpose deep in the heart of God itself, the very nature of who God is, the very demands he makes for redemption. He must go to Jerusalem. He sets his face steadfastly. He must be betrayed and crucified and buried. He must. And he must rise the third day. And if he were still dead, it would be the worst of all days for Mary of Magdalene. If she could see his dead body, then there would be no hope for Mary Magdalene, and there would be no hope for anyone. There would be no redemption at all. There would be no eternal life. And so what Mary Magdalene is weeping to see once again is the very worst thing that could happen for the world. So Mary is weeping her eyes out, and then she bows down and she looks through the entrance into the tomb. See if the body had been returned. Some prankster had taken it away. Was it there, perhaps? She sees two angels in white, sitting at where the head and the feet of the body of the Lord Jesus had once lain. And she is not fazed at all. He doesn't blink at two angels being there, because for the last 3 years she has lived in a totally supernatural world. The veil has been rent, and God has become incarnate, and he's dwelt amongst us, and we've seen the glory of his grace and his truth. She's heard words from the throne of the universe that will last longer than the universe itself. She has seen the dead raised. She has seen the leper cleansed. She has seen the eyes of the blind see again. She's seen the supernatural, and there are angels there. She's not faint. They seem as young men, and they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" They'd once been overwhelmed with grief as they'd lined the ramparts of heaven and looked down, and they'd see their blessed, beloved Lord taken. They'd seen him stripped. They'd seen him whip till the blood ran down his back. Their Lord. They'd looked to Gabriel. They'd looked to God. One word and they'd have swooped down and delivered him. No command was given. In white-knuckled horror, they'd looked down. They'd seen him spat upon and the hairs of his beard plucked and men mocking him. They saw him crucified. They heard him cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The angels in heaven grieved over what sinners had done to their Lord. And then one day as they gathered before the throne of God and received their instructions for that day, they'd heard the Lord say to one of their number, "Go down," he said, "and roll the stone away that covers the place where your Lord once lay." And they'd seen him come forth in the power of an endless life. They'd seen him live who once was dead. And now they did no longer grieve, but rejoiced. And they look at Mary, and they say to her, "Why? Why are you crying?" And Mary's answer shows her ignorance. Mary says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him," she says. They are challenging her, and they are challenging us about ungodly and unbelieving sorrow. And it's a question that often comes then to those that are followers of the Lord in the Word of God. God comes to people and he questions them. He says to Cain, "Why is your face downcast?" He comes to the psalmist, through the psalmist's old consciousness. And he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted? Why this frame of mind? He comes to Elijah and he says to Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? He comes to Jonah and he says to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? And here's Mary. And first the Lord's servants, the angels, come to her. And then the Lord Jesus himself, 2 verses later, you see that? He comes with the same question, one after another. The same question comes to her. Why? Why are you crying, Mary? It's, of course, perfectly proper for us at times to break our hearts. Of course. Men carrying away the beloved body of Stephen made great lamentation over him. The Lord Jesus himself, when he saw a great city in its hatred and recalcitrance, wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says. When he comes to the graveyard and sees the sisters and the friends brokenhearted because Lazarus has been taken from them in death, Jesus wept, we are told. God is concerned about our emotions. Sometimes we do not behave as sadly and don't break our hearts when we should break our hearts. We become accustomed to pain. And there are other times when we grieve excessively. And the Lord comes and he says, doest thou well to be in this frame of mind? Can we bring these tears into the presence of God? And can we say, Lord, you know about this? Can we spread them out before him? Does he gather them in his bottle? It's the Lord's will. Remember how Job, when great pain, wave after wave of multiple sorrow, broke over him in an extreme measure, and how Job was given grace to say, the Lord has given every good and every blessed thing. He gave me health and long life and prosperity, and these darling children of mine, they were all gifts, they were all loaned to me by the Lord, and the Lord who gave me them has taken them from me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Mary, don't you remember? Job, don't you know your scriptures? Don't you know that the God who has taken such pains to write these scriptures has written them for our comfort, that we through their patience and strength might have hope? Mary, don't you remember what Abram did when God said, take your son, your only son, and offer him up? And you know the Lord Jesus, when he was walking out of the city of Jerusalem, rebuked those that thought the proper response was loud and uncontrollable expressions of grief. Don't pity me, he said. Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping, Mary? Why these tears, Mary? Do we believe in God and his promises? Do we believe that he works all things together for our good? Do we believe that this dust is precious in his sight and he will raise it in that tremendous day? It's a very profound question. I went to the Carey conference, the Carey family conference, and I went very down. I went feeling blue. And I went feeling quite depressed. And God met me on the Tuesday night, and God said to me, why? Why? Why are you feeling depressed? Why? Why are you discouraged? Is it right? Can you justify you feeling the way you do? And I realized my sinful sorrow. And I confessed it, that I was sorrowing in ignorance and in rebellion against God. And I had to pray, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. The second thing that we see here is Mary blind in verse 14. At this she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. He was there. He was there, living. The most vital being in all the universe was there, a few feet away from her. She was looking at him. He was standing there. The one she loved was there. But she didn't recognize him. When she saw him a few feet away from her, she didn't know him. She didn't know him. Well, it was the dawn, wasn't it? And the light of the dawn, it was grey, and it's a funny kind of light. Early, early in the day. And the sun hasn't quite risen, it's not quite dark, and it's shadowy. She didn't know him. She didn't know him because of the tears that had just poured out of her eyes and had affected her sight and had blinded her. She didn't know him because he changed. Because he was risen. Because he was transformed. Because he wasn't just the one who had hung upon the cross. She didn't know him because she was kept from recognizing him. Like the eyes of Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus were holden, the Authorized Version said. That is, were blinded, were prevented from seeing that this one who lengthened his stride and caught up with them and began to talk to them and deal with their theological problem of a limited belief and a limited understanding of Scripture, and who didn't see that in all the Scriptures Christ was there as dying and as risen from the dead. And they needed to see that, and they needed that lesson before the blindfold was removed. She didn't know him because she was full of herself. She was thinking about me. How am I going to get by? What am I going to do now with my life? Now that he's gone, am I going back to where I live and pick up the pieces again and look after my family and go to the well? Is that what it's going to be? Just as it was, but with that awful ache from now on. She didn't know him because he was dead. And this one was obviously alive. He was as dead could be. She didn't know him because she never expected to see him living. Men who die stay dead, she said. It's the great question that comes to all of us. What is ultimate reality? Is ultimate reality that coffin? That corpse? That body? Death? Is that ultimate reality? You live and you die. And that's it. Or is Jesus Christ ultimate reality? Is the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount ultimate reality? Is the one who spoke and the winds and waves obeyed him? Is that ultimate reality? Who has greatest power? Death or Jesus Christ? There's no greater question that you could possibly investigate than that. And until that time, until that day, she, like most people in the world, thought death was ultimate. But she wasn't paying much attention. It was a casual question that she asked at that time to the person standing there. Think of it. She was the first human being to see Jesus alive on the earth, and she didn't recognize him. She was the first human being to hear his voice, and she didn't know it. Isn't that sad? Isn't that concerning? But it does tell us how real this person was, doesn't it? She thought he was the grave robber. No, it doesn't say that. She thought he was a ghost, a spook. No, it doesn't say that. She thought he was a gardener. A gardener. You see them, don't you, working on the gardens, coming in, cutting down trees, trimming the lawn, and piling all their stuff out, and you don't look twice at them. They're gardeners. She thought he was the gardener. Did the gardener who looked after that garden, did he have a little cupboard, a little booth, and there he kept his gardening clothes? And Jesus, when he rose, put on a gardener's clothes. I don't know. She thought he was a gardener. He was so alive. But my application is so very simple and so very straightforward. How often have we, on the first day of the week, how often have we gathered with 200 or 300 in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And he's been there. He's been there. And he's been speaking to people and dealing with people and helping people and lifting up people and rebuking people and warning people. He's been walking up and down the aisle and sitting in the pew next to them and helping, ministering. He's been there. We've missed him. We haven't recognized that he's been there all along. He's been bringing life changing, uplifting, exalting truths. He's been making new men and women. He's been elevating men and women, but not us. We haven't recognized Jesus is here. If you're unwell and talking to you here in the conference, and I said you are, it sounds to me like a cold. Keep warm for a day or two. Well, you'd say, who's he? What does he know about me and my ailments and my illnesses? But if you talk to the top doctor in Toronto, never wrong. He says, it's heart trouble. Quadruple bypass surgery. We'll have you in on Monday. You'll live till you're 80. Well, you're going to listen to him, aren't you? Our Lord comes. Our Lord comes. Our Lord comes here. Imagine. This wooden building here, this tabernacle in the trees, and here we are dressed so casually and just such ordinary men and women. And he comes in every night, and he comes and he says, now, I've got something to say to you. He talks to this little girl, and he makes things clear to her, and he gives all of us a sense of the fear of the Lord. He's dealing with us here. It's not just Jeff from Wales, the gift of the gab. It's a dangerous thing, isn't it? There was a man I met who was a vet in London. He was a Welshman. And his name was J.E.T. Jones. Jet the Vet. That's how he introduced himself to me. He and his wife, they were such a handsome pair, able, part of the London Welsh scene. And so we people then, our way in to a couple like that is easy, isn't it? We say to them, say, oh, have you been to hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel? That's what we say. And that's what I said to them, and they looked at one another, and they smiled at one another, and he looked back at me, and he said, hi. He could make you believe that black was white. Now I thought about that reply, analysed that reply. You understand the mentality. They went up to London, people said, oh, there's a great Welsh preacher there, and there in the English capital, there in London. They want to go and hear him, and they go, and God deals with them. And the Lord Jones is preaching. They start to see their sin, and they start to squirm. And they know it's going to be different if they listen to what this preacher is saying. They know they can't go on as they've been going on. And they're popular, and they're so much part of the social scene, and it's a good salary and a good life, and there are vacations and there's fun, and they're planning everything. And he comes and he brings God down. And God says, there's got to be some change, what the Bible calls repentance. And now he comes first, and you love him and you serve him. And the service is over, and they're both a bit stunned. And they walk down the pavement, hand in hand together, this young couple, and they're thinking about all they've heard and all they want to do with their lives. And they don't know what to say. And then one says to the other, he could make you believe black was white, couldn't he? Yes, of course, that's right. It's the eloquence of a man, isn't it? That's what it's all about. It's human oratory. That's right, that wasn't truth, that wasn't God. That was the theatrics of a man working us over. That's all it was. Yes, he could make you believe black was white. So they never went back. Because they were too near a life-transforming decision, which would be costly. And there were certain lines they weren't prepared to cross, even for the sake of Jesus. Eloquence. You're tongue-tied, you're humble, you're not much of a preacher. People say, boring! And then you speak with some breath from God and some fervor and some earnestness and some compassion. People feel it. And they've got their excuses. Ah, he could make you believe black was white, it's him. That's all it is. And I'm saying to you, the feelings that you've had on Monday night and Tuesday night and Sunday night, they're not carnal. They're not of the flesh. He came in and he went up the aisle and he sat next to you and he said, are you listening? My dear one, you who I love and have loved from all eternity, I've come, I had an appointment to meet with you here this week. I came to seek you out, and I found you. And in this large congregation, I know about you and I know what your needs are. The living Savior. The living Savior speaks and deals with us. It's very wonderful to read Mary's response. She thinks it's the gardener, doesn't she? Think of all she's gone through. She's seen him die that death. She's watched for hours as he squirms. Naked. Flies on his wounds. Gasping, sucking in the air. Oh, she loved him. He'd anoint his head and his feet. And he was everything to her. She says to the gardener, tell me, she says, tell me where Jesus' body is. I'll get him, she says. I'll get him. I'll pick him up in my arms. I'll carry him to a safe place. I'll wash that dear body. I'll hold him in my arms, she said. She really loved Jesus. As if she could carry the weight of that man and all the myrrh and aloes that embalmed him. But she wasn't informing her affection with knowledge, with truth. It wasn't an educated affection. It wasn't one based on all his caring dealings with her for so long, all he'd said to her about the third day. From the very beginning, every month or so, the third day. The third thing we see here is Mary seeing, verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned towards him and she cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, she said, which means teacher. The first person the risen Jesus ever spoke to was a woman. It wasn't his mother Mary. There's no record of him ever coming and speaking to his mother. He comes to this woman. He doesn't come to Peter first of all. And you would think, because of some churches, conspicuous elevation of Peter, it would be to him. It's not. He comes to a woman out of whom 7 demons were cast by him. Maybe in an auspicious gathering like this, Lord Jesus isn't dealing with the men who serve God on the mission field or in this land for many, many years. He's not dealing with the elders. He's not dealing with the deacons. He's not dealing with the old Christians. He's dealing with the youngest lamb in the flock of Christ, the most newborn, the one who's only taken the first unsteady steps in following the Savior. Jesus, out of all the congregation, Jesus is dealing with you. From heaven he's come to speak to little you. You're only 7 years of age. And Jesus is speaking to you. He called her Mary. First time, you see, he said to her what the angel said to her. Woman, he said to her. He was speaking to her as God speaks to one of his creatures. But now he says, Mary, Mary. Speaks to his own, he calls his own by name. He's gone through all his sufferings. His body lay in the grave, and his soul then went into the presence of God. There was no other place he went to. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So his spirit, his soul is there in the presence of God, and his body is there in the grave, and his deity is holding together his body and his soul. And now on the third day, his divinity has joined together in life forever, the God-man. He's been welcomed back to his rightful place. The Father has said, fling wide the gates, be lifted up, the everlasting doors. The angels have thronged the parapets of heaven, and with joy and praise they welcome their Lord back to the center of the throne of the universe. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. God has said to him, the highest rank in heaven is given to him by right forever. The name above every name is his. From that place he comes back to a groaning world. Back to where the pain is, where men crucify other men, where the blasphemy is, where the gambling is at the foot of the cross. He comes back there, and he comes to this woman. Not forgotten about her at all. The times they met, and the times they walked and talked, and her questions, and her name. Their friendship. From heaven he knew her.
He calls his own sheep by name. They know his voice. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. He called her, he knew her name. But more than that, he called her by her name. One word, that just one word, spoken with all the love of God in it. And Mary's whole life and Mary's whole destiny was transformed by one word that was spoken. Let's see the possibility of that for ourselves. Let's see the possibility of that for our loved ones. It's not then those wandering sheep that are far from the flock of Christ tonight. It's not that they've got to hear many, many wonderful sermons before they come back. It's not that at all. It's not that they must be the subject of much more prayer. We've got to roll on the floor in our agony for days before they'll come back. Maybe. Maybe. But one word. One word from the throne of God spoken with life and love. His words are spirit and they are life. And focused on Mary. And she lives. And her sorrows go. And she paid attention to Jesus and she saw that person there. And the answers to her problems, they were all there. They were all there just a few yards away from her. All her questions were answered in him. Rabboni, she said, my own teacher. It's used in Mark 10. It's the master. It's translated there. And some people have said, and you know, we preachers read these commentaries old and young, and we don't know if they're always accurate. One commentator says that a junior school boy in ancient Israel would call his teacher Rab, and then senior teachers of the law were called Rabbi, but the most honorable and the greatest rank of all was given Rabboni, that is a title. That's what I've read. But it's my rabbi, isn't it? That's what she says. My teacher. My teacher. You live my teacher. I don't have to face the future alone. But you'll always be there. The one in whom I hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge is going to go into the future with me. Whatever new problems or combinations of difficulties, unplanned for, unsought, are going to come crashing into my life. The phone will ring one day, a letter will come by email, someone, a car will pull out and someone will come and knock at my door and my life is going to change. But you'll be there. You'll be there forever. I'll never go home to an empty house. Rabbi, you'll be there. You'll always be there to greet. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Mary sees him alive. Mary is no longer alone. Will never be alone again. And the Lord Jesus speaks to her and he says, don't hold on to me, he says. For I've not yet returned to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and their Father. And to my God and their God. Negative, positive. Negative. Don't, he said. Isn't that interesting? This one comes from the glory. He comes back. The Son of God stands on this earth again and he says, don't. Everyone wants preachers to be positive. A cry comes from every pew to every preacher. Says, let's be positive, Pastor. And this one with all the authority in heaven and earth comes. And he says, why are you feeling like this? He tests us and he challenges us. And then he says, don't hold on to me. Now, why did he say that? My teacher at Westminster Seminary 40 years ago was Professor John Murray. He was the man most full of God I have ever met. And he's written books that will, even on the day when Christ returns, whenever that will be blessing and strengthening and helping the church. Taught me, sat down, wrote everything he said, audited courses, took courses. One day I was talking to him and suddenly he turned to me and he said, "Mr. Thomas," he said, "why was it that Jesus said to Mary, 'Don't touch me, don't handle me,' but then he said to Thomas, 'Handle me and touch me,'" he said. "Why was that?" We're standing in the corridor and there's this little student. I have to give a little answer. And I wish I'd read Hendrickson that morning. And wish I'd thought. I wish I'd been more diligent in my quiet times and read the Bible and thought and talked. Why was I talking about silly things? And big, lovely questions like that. Why? And I said something which was just pathetic. It's a great question. Don't. Why? Don't. He says. Someone said, "Don't cling to me because I'm not earthbound for long. Don't hold me down," he's saying. I'm going to my Father. I'm not staying here." You're saying that, but there must be more than that. Don't cling to me here. I want you to go. I've got a task for you. I'm commissioning you. You've got to take the message that I'm alive. You've got to go." And he sends her off. He sends her off to the disciples. But more than that, surely it's really something to do with the appropriateness of this. There was a time when she'd see him coming into a village and she'd go as fast as was decorously right for a young woman to run into a single man, and she'd walk with him and he'd put his arm through hers and she'd walk and walk and she'd ask him questions. She felt safe with him. She felt loved when she was with him. Those were the best memories and the best times. No hours can compare to her and him. The scent of him, the smile of him, the sight of him, his form, the sound of his voice, the touch of him. It's not going to be like that exactly henceforth. It's going to be a new relationship. It's going to be as living, as wonderful, as real. But it's not going to be sensuous. It's not going to be like that. Mary says to him, "I'm never going to let you go again. You're never going to go out of my sight again. Those men who took you down and wrapped you in aloes and myrrh and put you here, and they didn't do a good job of it, and then what happened? I'm hanging on to you from now on," she says. She was clutching him to herself. And Jesus says, no, "You've got to stop clinging to me," he says. "You've got to stop clinging to me." Things are changing. From now on, it's by the Word of God. It's through the Scriptures that I'm going to come. It's by the Apostles. I'm going to lead you into all truth. And it's by your own personal relationship with me. From now on, you've got to go to that secret place and close the door. You who sought me in secret, I will reward openly. It's going to be like that from now on. You're going to walk with me. And you're going to know in an inward, real way the blessings of my presence. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always and to the end of the world. From now on, he's going to rule the world from the throne of heaven. He's going to rule us. He's going to build his church. He's going to deal with us so pastorally, wisely, and caringly. He's going to put everything under an obligation to work for our good. He'll send his angels and they'll bear us up. He's going to be the head over all things to the church. And our task is to go and tell people about this unseen Jesus, but one who is forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. And he speaks to her, and he makes the distinction now, very carefully, between his relationship with God and hers. You tell them I'm going to my Father, my eternal Father, my glorious Father, one who has always been, the eternally begetting Father, and I the eternally begotten Son. I'm going to my Father and their Father by adoption and grace. And I'm going to my God, the one who is in the beginning with God and was God, goes to God. And they are God, the God who's met with them in tenderness and mercy. Tell them I'm going to him. And so lastly we see here Mary witnessing, don't we, in verse 18. And she runs off and she says she finds them, a heart full. She leaves him. She has to learn to leave him. And there's no reluctance. She does what he says. She goes from him. I have seen the Lord. She says, I have seen the Lord. That's the theme of the first Easter sermon. The preacher was someone who a few hours ago was in black despair, breaking her heart, thinking one woe was following another into her life. And see the change that Jesus can make. What a difference there is in this day, in her life. There was a difference we saw in the day of a dying thief. What a difference in this day. What a difference today for you. If he who came and sought you out and has been speaking to you again tonight is heeded and obeyed by you, what a difference it will make for today and forever. So she tells them what she knows. She tells them her assurance. I've seen him for myself, she says. I have seen the Lord. I know that my Redeemer lives, says Job. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. I know. And then she tells them what he said. And that's what we do every Sunday. That's what we do in the children's meetings in the morning, and that's what we do in camp. We get together and we say, do you know the Lord Jesus? Do you know what he said once? Do you know what he did once? Do you know? Have you heard about the Lord Jesus? How wonderful he is? What a wonderful Savior he is. I can tell you what he's done for me. I told you what happened almost 50 years ago in my life and how wonderful he's been to me. I don't think I'm crazy. I don't think that I'm a sort of weak individual that needs a crutch, but oh, what a crutch. What a frame I have found in him. And you too will find him to be such a Savior. Jesus is our refuge and our strength, the very help, present help in trouble. And those mothers who've often spoken to you have just been like this this woman who said a word to men about the living Saviour, Jesus. And no aspirations to be preachers, to stand here or any pulpit, because that's not a calling that women are given in the Bible. But oh, my friends, what a calling they have to speak to their children, speak to their friends, their sisters, their parents, the people they meet, to their families, to Bible groups, to camps, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is what Jesus taught, she said. Didn't say, well, I want to tell you how I feel. She said, I want to tell you what Jesus said. There's no one like him. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Those are the most wonderful words that you could possibly hear. And the one who said them, he's here tonight, the living, risen Savior. And he's here to say, don't be discouraged if you failed your examinations. Don't be discouraged because that boy doesn't love you. Don't be discouraged because you've got that illness. Don't be discouraged because things haven't worked out for you as they might have. Don't be discouraged because I love you with an everlasting love. And I'm always going to be with you. And I'm going to work all things together for your good. And I'm going to give your life sense and meaning and extraordinary usefulness. And in my presence is fullness of joy, and at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. And these blessings are the ones I give. I have come here tonight to give you joy. Let's come to God in prayer. We pray, most gracious and loving Saviour, that thy living presence may never leave us for a moment. We couldn't face tonight. We couldn't face an hour without thee. We need thee. We need to check us and strengthen us and keep us and help us moment by moment. We need thee. We need to know death isn't the end. The meaning of life isn't that we rot in the graves and there's nothing afterwards. Oh Lord, teach us these things. Teach us gently and persuasively. Overcome every doubt. Every satanic originated thought. We pray, sweet wind from heaven, blow it all back to the pit. And grant, O Lord Jesus, to be more living and real to us than ever before, and loved by us more than we've ever loved thee before. Grant that grace to us, we pray. Bless favored young and old. Boys and men, girls and women, all of us. Grant that those who know thee the best shall yet know thee better. And those that are beginning to walk with thee shall find the delight of a living Saviour. Hear our prayers. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.